In my email, I said I was going to study some snippets of truth from 1 John chapter 4. I received an email from my sister Mary Sue, with whom my brother John Paul lives since he retired, and we're hoping he'll stay in Texas now instead of Seattle, Washington. And she told me that she wanted a copy of my notes because she's making my brother, who's a retired doctor, age 67, read 1 John 4 and point out all the snippets of truth that he could find in that chapter. So it'll be a test for him to see if he can get them all. When I was growing up, I think most of the sermons were concentrated on the book of Acts, written by Luke, on the book of James, written by the brother of the Lord, and of course the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't until I was actually in the ministry itself that I realized that my knowledge of the writings of the Apostle Peter and the writings of the Apostle John, except for his gospel, that are included in the New Testament, were seldom spoken of in the services of the church. And so I have tried to remedy that in my own life, and I want to remedy that in your life as well. Because certainly the thought that the Apostle John has something to say to the church is important. And of course I have reference not only to his gospel, but to what is called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in the New Testament. The fourth chapter has many great truths compacted within that chapter. I call them snippets because if I were to tell you the truth or restate it, you would recognize it immediately. For example, the first one is don't believe everything you hear. And you think, well, that's true. And somewhere I'm sure the Bible teaches that. Well, it's in chapter 4 specifically that it is taught. And so we will see three or four snippets of truth today as we look at 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe everything you hear. Actually, I borrowed that from the Message translation of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Message translates it, my dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying creatures in the world. I thought that was a rather graphic way of grabbing one's attention. And that's exactly what he is saying. He says, do not believe every spirit. And we understand that the word spirit means teaching. And so it's maybe better to say, my dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. I find this astounding. When John wrote this, the church had been in existence only about 70 years. And already, the problem in the church was people going around pretending to be teachers of Christianity, and they were telling lies for their own benefit, some of them because they received recognition within the group, and maybe even monetary reasons, or whatever reason. Already in the church, there were people going about lying about the gospel. As the Message reads, there are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. So the problems we face today of people who speak in churches or on television, we need to listen carefully to what they say. Jesus had warned the disciples in his Sermon on the Mount about religious teachers who were in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, it is each disciple's responsibility, and John places on each disciple to carefully weigh and examine what people say is taught in the New Testament. What people say is to be tested by what's in the Bible. Sometimes people tell me some astounding statement made by some televangelist, and they wonder, is that true? Well, the answer is go look up in the Bible and see if it's true. Amen. When I was growing up, and you were growing up in the church, you recall that our preachers often punctuated their sermons with book, chapter, and verse. Here's the book, chapter, and verse. And what they were trying to say, and it was effective. What we are teaching is nothing more than what the Bible teaches. And if we can't show you in the Bible that it is a command of God or an approved example, then we're not going to teach it. We're not going to practice it. Everything we do in the acts of worship, in telling people how to become Christians, there is a book, chapter, and verse for it. Because unless there is, one ought to be skeptical and not accept it. Don't believe everything you hear. In the day of fake news, that's good advice, whether in religion or in politics. There's a second one that I want, snippet of truth. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's verse 4 of this chapter. He says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's often a comfort to us, because the one who is in the world seems so powerful, doesn't he? In fact, it is John's assessment. I don't think his mind would be changed if he were living in our times. It is John the Apostle's assessment that the whole world lies in the evil one. So much evil at work, evil in control, evil being taught, evil being practiced. And so you might get discouraged and think, how can the Christian ever survive in a world this evil? Well, we recall what the Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we recognize this fierce battle, and now John gives us this wonderful truth. The one that is in us, that dwells in us, that abides in us, is stronger than the one that is in the world. Satan, that is referred to in this section as the one who is in the world, has such power that the world is within his power, but he doesn't have enough power to overcome the one that's in us. And that's a wonderful kind of affirmation. The Apostle John recognizes the power of the evil one, but he also recognizes and is confident that the Christian has received the resource that we need sufficient to resist that power. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he has written these words, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And that's a marvelous statement, isn't it? Here's a young person with all the temptations in front of him, and yet somehow he has overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's the secret. The word of God living in us is stronger than the power of the evil one, even though the evil one controls the world. This power that resides within us is variously recognized in Scripture as the Holy Spirit or as Christ himself. Sometimes Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and sometimes it speaks of Jesus himself dwelling in us. This is the message from the very first sermon that was ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles stood up and preached to the multitude after the signs of the Holy Spirit had descended. And Peter stressed that repentance and water baptism were the conditions for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, after the crowd had been convicted that they had crucified and rejected the one whom God had sent to redeem them, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And the apostle Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When one is baptized as an adult believer, one receives two precious gifts. One is the forgiveness of all sins, and the other is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin court brings the apostles before judgment, and they reprimand them for disobeying their order that they should not preach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 has this reading: "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This precious gift that somehow within us is this Holy Spirit, or Christ himself, that is so strong that though he in the world is able to capture the world, he cannot capture us. He cannot overpower us. In my Bible, as I'm sure in your own personal Bible, I have certain passages marked, highlighted in yellow or in some form. And then if it's a really important passage to me, I'll have stars in the margin. So if you ever see my Bible open and you see a scripture that is highlighted and then stars in the margin, you can know one thing: I thought this was very important. And one of them is Ephesians 3, verse 30. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." I have inevitably underestimated the power of God to help me, because God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or we can imagine. Isn't that a wonderful passage? The truth is that no circumstance in life is stronger than we can face. We are secure not because it is impossible to fall, but because it is possible not to fall through the aid of Jesus Christ. That's how strong we are. And when we lament how bad the world is, let's rejoice that that world is not that strong that it can destroy what is in us. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What a marvelous snippet of truth. The third snippet of truth in chapter 4 is found in verses 8 and 16, and it's a simple statement: God is love. God is love. This snippet is repeated twice in this chapter. The church used to sing a song that, with these very words, "God is love, And the lyrics encourage the congregation, the whole church, to say in that song, "Come, let us all unite together. God is love." What is meant by this snippet, that God is love? Sometimes people consciously or unconsciously insert adjectives into scripture that are not there. They insert the word unconditional as a description of that word. You can look at every concordance, you can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you will never see the statement made, "God is unconditional love." It's kind of like when Martin Luther, who was so wrapped up in discovering the doctrine of salvation by faith, that when he went to translate scriptures, he just had to insert the word "only" that was never there. No scholar ever believed it was there. But he just had to say, "We're saved by faith only," and that has caused a lot of mischief in understanding about salvation. And so also I think when we insert that God is unconditional love and add that adjective that is not in scripture, we mislead people. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' Then I tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And he spoke of the narrow and wide gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. The word "unless," whether we're talking in everyday language or scripture, the word "unless" always introduces the idea of conditions. I will do this unless. You must do this unless. Always introduces the idea of conditions. And Jesus said, "Unless you repent and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And so we are prone to add adjectives to nouns. It might be unconditional love, it might be tough love. But let's be careful that we do not imply that these are words taken out of Scripture. If we lead people to believe that it does not make any difference how they live, that God is going to love them the same regardless of how they live, we are not telling people the truth. People need to know that a lifestyle contrary to God's commands is not acceptable. Is the idea of a commandment-giving God and a God who loves an oxymoron? You and I, as mature Christians, understand that the commands are for our own good. If we could only impart that idea to our children. As John says in 1 John chapter 5, his commands are not burdensome. No, they're not a burden. They are for our own good. Sometimes we miss the connection between God's commandments and our own good. A parent expresses love for the child by stating the rules of what is best for the child. What God forbids us to do would hurt or damage ourselves or others. That's what you come to as you realize in your life experiences that after all, God's rule on this was not so arbitrary. But it was designed because otherwise we would hurt or damage ourselves or someone else. And what God commands us to do are things that will help us and will improve us. Jude, another book of the New Testament that, you know, I've read only because I read the New Testament. Strange book itself, sort of hidden at the very back, just in front of the book of Revelation. But Jude, who is the brother of our Lord, as James was, said this statement: keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Finally, there is no fear in love. This is found in verse 18 of chapter 4. There's no fear in love. Perfect love, John says, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Some are slow to accept this truth. They do not have confidence when they think of death or judgment day. When I was growing up in the church, maybe you too remember I don't know how these prayer phrases got circulated in the whole brotherhood, but they did. At the end of some of the prayer, the brother would say, "And if we have been found faithful, receive us." Well, the word "if" is so conditional. And I know the thought behind it, but it encouraged us to think, well, we won't know. It'll be a big surprise when the Lord says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." We'll say, "Who, me?" And so we face life and we face death and we face judgment with a dread. When we understand the love of God, there is no fear. There is no fear in love. I believe, and I have seen it here over the years in our members who have finished their race, who've gone on to the Lord. I've seen them face it, and face it with the confidence that all Christians should have. The Apostle Paul expressed, as he approached his own death, this kind of confidence: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." That's a good way of thinking of your lifespan. You finished the race. "I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Fear is so crippling. When you are anxious or fearful, rehearse your faith. What do you believe? "I believe that he who is in me is stronger than he who is in the world." And what do you affirm? You affirm the promises of God in Hebrews 13:5. "I will never fail you or forsake you." And we will affirm with confidence this statement from Hebrews 13, verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Part of this week's thoughts were from Joe Barnett's article and devotional one morning. And he suggested that we write down three experiences that we have gone through in our lives that seemed hopeless and in which we seemed helpless. And then remember that you survived and prevailed over all those circumstances. I think that's why older Christians have a greater faith. We've been through so much. and we have prevailed. Not because of our own strength, but through Christ, who gave us the strength. Well, there are other snippets of truth, I'm sure, in chapter 4, but these are the ones I wanted to talk about this morning. This time in our service, we announce an invitation hymn. It's for a time in our service in which, if we can assist anybody publicly in taking their confession of faith in Christ and baptism, we can assist them in that, or if you have a prayer, we can assist you while we stand to sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in his
One thing to keep in mind is that we will all face adversities in our lives. It's the way that we handle those adversities. It's whether we grow from it or allow it to destroy us. And that's all within our power through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of notes I took from Alan's lesson would be applicable to our situation now about the loss of loved ones. And to remember, the loss of loved ones means that they're no longer physically here with us. It does not mean that they have gone someplace that you will never see them again. There is a rendezvous, and those who die in Christ will be a part of that rendezvous. And it becomes our responsibility to make sure we keep ourselves in good stead with the Lord so that that rendezvous can take place. A couple of things from Alan's lesson that fits, I think it's appropriate here. We're never defeated until we surrender. We're never defeated until we surrender. As long as we have fight within us, we know that we have an ally in the Lord who is more powerful than any enemy we can encounter. The other thing is Satan does not have the power to overcome the one who is in you. The one who's in you is more powerful than Satan. And so remember, you have a reservoir of strength within you, the Lord himself being a part of your life. So what's the remedy here? What we want to do is feed the one who is in you, not the one who's in the world. And how do you feed it? Faith, belief, and a clear understanding that God wants only what's best for you. And with God on your side, who can be against you? If God is on your side, and we know that he is on your side as a child, as his child, who can be against you? Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. And we say, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the many memories of those we've had within our lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your church. Thank you for your brotherhood, sisterhood here, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many cares that you've shown to all of us. And Heavenly Father, forgive us when we sometimes weaken our faith by not believing that we're in your word, where we leave it to our own devices to think for ourselves that we know better, that the world has taught us better than you have taught us. Forgive us for that mistake, Heavenly Father. Help us to understand that your word and your reign will always endure. And Heavenly Father, help us to reacquaint ourselves with your love by drawing closer to you through your word, drawing closer to you, Heavenly Father, by doing your work, doing those things you would have us do, Heavenly Father, so that we can honor those who have gone on before us, because there will be a rendezvous. And when that rendezvous takes place, Heavenly Father, we want to be able to share with those who've gone on the work that we've done in their absence here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.